Well, thank you, worship team, and good morning, everyone. Let's take our Bibles and open them up to a little different place than maybe they have been on our Sunday mornings for a while. The book of Nehemiah, Old Testament book of Nehemiah, page 383 in our Bibles here. A little while back, I was watching a video conversation between two veterans late in life who both had spent considerable years as prisoners of war. One of them was in Vietnam, and he talked about how he battled hopelessness. You can imagine, isolated in a cell. But one of the things that helped to give him hope is that he and other prisoners whom he could not see in other cells had developed this form of coded communication by knocking on the wall and meant certain letters, and they could communicate because it gave them the hope knowing that someone knows I'm here, somebody else cares. I don't know if you're fighting some kind of hopeless feelings today. Sometimes we can lose hope in our financial situation, something in our family, our marriage, something about our career, our job. Obviously, an illness can create that sense of hopelessness. That could be you today. Now, if you came in happy today, I don't want to talk you into hopelessness, okay? I was feeling great till Sid started talking about hopelessness. It could be that you're not the one needing hope. You're the one that God is calling to give someone hope. You're on the other side of that wall. Nehemiah was that man who gave others hope because he led the way in trusting God about what seemed like an impossible situation. It was a very, very tangible, physical, material problem. We'll see it's introduced in the first four verses that we read. The walls of Jerusalem were torn down. Okay? But there was more than that, because what we'll see as we go through Nehemiah in these coming months is that there was a spiritual restoration that was needed, not just rebuilding the wall. And God is often the one who is able to not only address the one, but he is the one who can address the other if we learn to trust him. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, that's a palace, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I've called this section, God uses problems to give us a vision for the future, because you see, sometimes when things are just going along swimmingly, we can ignore the condition of our soul. But it is sometimes that it takes some kind of calamity, something to arrest our attention to say, you know, there is an inner need you have. And actually, as we address that inner need, that's what's going to give us hope for the future. And that's where he is taking us in this book, this record. Sometimes we can be ignoring our relationship. What's it like to know God? What's it like to walk close with God? Because things are just clicking along. 20th year. We need to get the context and a little bit of geography and history here so that we know kind of what's going on if some of these details went over your head. The 20th year actually meant the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia. Time was counted based on the term of the king. And Nehemiah is writing from Susa, which is the capital of Persia. But how does this all fit together in Bible history? So here's an Old Testament bookshelf. This is all 39 books of the Old Testament. And I don't know if this is new to you, but the entire history or the story of the Old Testament is found in the first 17 books. So when you get to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther at the end, you're actually looking at the end of the story and all the other books, the poetry books, Psalms, Proverbs, that kind of thing, and all the prophets, they all fit into the story somewhere along the line. These books at the end, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, are linked together for a reason. They record what happened after the exile or the deportations, after the judgment, the discipline of God on Israel. Because you see, for some four centuries from Solomon to the end of the kings of Judah, the prophets had come and warned over and over, they've got to stop the idolatry. They've got to stop the wickedness. And God was so patient. But eventually in 2 Kings, we find that God followed through. And as he promised, the Babylonians came and they destroyed the city, they destroyed the temple, they destroyed the walls, and they deported many of the people in three different waves. So Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther tell the rest of the story that follow that. And the rest of the story is, what happened to all those people? What happened to the people who stayed in Israel and were never deported? There were some of those. What happened to those who were deported and went to Babylon? And then later on, Babylon gets taken over by Persia. That's why this is about Persia. Daniel 9 and 10 shows that transition. The Persians defeated the Babylonians. So now this is happening in Susa. What happened to those people? And what about those who then returned in some of those three successive waves of return? So what happened to those people? Because it raises this question, what happens to people who have been disciplined by God in some sense? Does God forsake those who blow it? Because this is really a message for every believer, because we all blow it. Because every one of us stumbles. We all stumble in many ways, James said. So what happens when we fail and blow it? The message is that there is always restoration, there is always renewal, for God has in mind, there is always hope. So these three books then record what God is doing in those who had been disciplined. Specifically, let's take a look at those three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra and Nehemiah describe what happened in those returns, and Esther describes those in Persia who did not return. Now, the sequence is a little bit tricky. It's not quite as simple as Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther chronologically, because in fact, you could almost say there's a first and second Ezra, because the first six chapters and the last four of Ezra, we studied this a few years back, there are some 57 years right in the middle of the book of Ezra, and that's where Esther happens, in Persia. But we are looking really then, Nehemiah becomes the very end of the story. And so this is really the end of the history portions of the Old Testament. So where did this all take place? That's kind of an interesting thing. If you can take a look at these three rectangles. The first rectangle is really what we would call Israel. For example, all of the life of Christ happened in that first rectangle there. In the Old Testament, though, there was Israel and Judah. So Judah refers to basically the southern part of Israel. So you'll see the term Israel or Israelites in the book of Nehemiah, but often it'll just say Judah because that's where people were returning. That's where the city of Jerusalem was found. And then they were taken captive originally to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, three deportations, different times over a number of decades. But then when Persia took over, now the stories of Esther as well as Nehemiah start in the book of, or rather start in the city of Susa. Just as there were three deportations, then there were three returns. And those three returns that we just mentioned are first of all found in the first part of Ezra. Zerubbabel led them back to go and rebuild the temple. So that was a start to reestablish worship. They rebuilt the temple. It was 57 years later, though, that then Ezra came back himself, and he was the priest who led them in a spiritual revival, the last part of Ezra. Now we come to Nehemiah, who both rebuilds the walls, but then is the impetus for them to become spiritually renewed as well. And this is happening now in 444 BC. So that's kind of where we are in terms of the history of the book. 444 BC is 142 years after the walls of Jerusalem had broken down. The Babylonians had destroyed the walls, and they are still discouraged because they are a city without walls 142 years later. God knows exactly how long a trial is going to last. I hope yours aren't 142 years long, but he knows that sometimes we lose hope because it's been so long. He knows if it's something that'll be resolved in our lifetime. And do we know, maybe as Christian parents, that not everything has to be resolved in our lifetime? And so we pray for our kids and grandkids, whoever it is, that God is still at work. So there is no question in God's mind that he was going to rebuild these walls of Jerusalem. Someday Jesus would walk that city and there would be walls. God knew what he was doing in the big picture, but we get the micro picture of simply what God might have us to do in the now. He leaves it to us to trust him. And the reason why Nehemiah becomes such a spiritual hero, it seems, is that he was willing to trust God on behalf of other people about actually what was not so much his problem. But he trusted and he obeyed, and he's a guy who's going to take the action steps necessary for true transformation. We want to be that guy. As we just look then again at these, let's just put the map back on. As we look back now at the details again. This is the 20th year. They're in Susa. Citadel, if you have that word, is the word for palace. So Nehemiah's in the palace for some reason, right? Hanani has just come from Judah. So Hanani had made one of those trips to Jerusalem probably 14 years before. And now he and a few other men come back. And of course, Nehemiah cares because Hanani is actually his physical brother, it seems, from chapter 7, verse 2. This is his real brother, and they have some other friends that he comes back with, and so you just kind of imagine them getting back into the city of Susa, 900-mile journey, how many, couple of months travel, and then they greet each other and hug, and they probably go out to lunch together. And he says, how's it going in Jerusalem? And it's not good. Because a lot can happen in 14 years since the revival under Ezra. If you think back to 14 years ago, if you've been a believer for a couple of decades, that'd be 2012. How are you doing since 2012? How were you doing in 2012? Where were you at? I would hope, of course, we'd all hope that we would have really progressed to become more mature in the but there's a possibility that somewhere there we leveled off. There's even a possibility that we've had some pretty big regrets since then. All of our journeys across this room are different. But because we had this incredible time of spiritual closeness with God 14 years ago, does not mean that we're necessarily there right now. And it could be even that some problem that we're facing, something material, like a broken wall, is something God will use to help alert us to our true need. Because in fact, the brother Hanani does not report on the spiritual state in Judah. I bet you, knowing what we're going to find out about Nehemiah, I think what Nehemiah is thinking, how are they doing spiritually back there in Judah? Because I know that I heard about the revival 14 years ago. But you see, Hanani is not at that place. Hanani just comes back and says, the wall is still broken down and the gates are still burnt and people are really, really discouraged. The people of the province who survived are in great trouble and disgrace because the wall is broken down. But see, God is using these circumstances to alert Nehemiah and the nation that there is another problem. There's not just been a broken wall, there is spiritual lethargy. You know, it could be that something that just really frustrates us. Yeah, maybe your literal roof is leaking. And how are you going to afford a new roof? Maybe the car broke down on the freeway the second time. Can you afford a new car? Maybe it's your child is in trouble again or something. And those troubles are not always God's discipline, okay? Those things happen sometimes when we're spiritually thriving as well. But sometimes they capture our attention and reveal that our spiritual tank is empty. They're in disgrace or shame. So the Jews in Jerusalem are embarrassed as a city. Now, it had been 70 years since Zerubbabel had made that first trip back, and they actually had rebuilt the temple. It's an exciting thing to read the first six chapters of Ezra, and the temple is rebuilt, and they hold this dedication, and they're celebrating. But then Ezra 3 says, but there were some of that previous generation who actually had been deported. They remember seeing Solomon's temple, and this was such a common, plain Jane version of a temple. They actually wept when the project was completed because it's not like it was in Solomon's day. So that was had been the first step, and that was a good thing. But then 60 or so years later, 57 years later, Ezra came back and led a revival, and that was great. Fantastic. There is a revival, and people are walking close to God again. But now 14 more years have passed, and there's this another season. A prevailing mood is that we are in shame and disgrace. They had food and shelter. They actually had a temple where they could worship, but they felt disgraced as a city because basically your wall defines you as being an actual city. Otherwise, you're just a village. And villages aren't even really on the map. Villages are defenseless. They are neither admired nor feared. And somehow the people of Israel knew that God's plan for Jerusalem was not to be a broken down city that was nothing more than a great big village. Because they knew their history that 550 years before King David was ruling in Jerusalem, and it was the dominant city of that part of the universe. And from dominance to disgrace. There's going to be a process to get back to knowing that God is at work in us as a city, they figured. It's a long road. This is a long road when we want to be restored. And we have to be really patient with the process. And as you think back to maybe your spiritual journey, whatever parameters that is, if it's a year or a decade or 50 years, you can sometimes think back to times of closeness like that revival. Don't negate that because you've had some struggle since then, because any moment of closeness with the Lord is worthwhile. And anything that you've experienced with God is still valid, but it's going to have to be renewed over and over. And God had had his eye on Jerusalem. And God had had his eye on those first two multi-thousands of people who went back and bravely, for the right reasons, we got to go back and we got to reestablish and we've got to build that temple. And that was all good. But then the spiritual journey still looks like that, doesn't it? And that's actually pretty normal. But then God handpicked a man, Nehemiah, who didn't go back in those other trips. We might say, well, man, if he's 14 years before, why didn't he go back? We don't know why, except that we know that We don't know what he was thinking, but we do know why he didn't go back, because he was supposed to be in Persia at this time. Because he was going to be leading a different group back again. By the way, do you realize who Nehemiah was? What was he doing in the palace? Is that where Jews lived, in the palace? Go to the very end of chapter 1, end of our passage today. One simple sentence, he says, "I was cupbearer to the king." Oh, he had a government job. He had immediate and personal access to the king. Cupbearers were perhaps the most trusted person to the king. We might think cupbearer, I mean, what is there to that? You go down to the dining hall and you keep the king's wine glass filled. No. George Rawlinson, historian of Persia, said, you know, Persian kings would have hundreds of attendants who did errands, but they'd have one cupbearer. And the cupbearer, as maybe some of you know, one of his key jobs was to, in fact, taste test all the wine, so that if someone's trying to assassinate the king, he would taste it first and he would die instead. So that's a great part of the job. But besides that, it was more than that. He was like the bouncer. It's said that the cupbearer was more like a bodyguard of the apartment of the king, that even the princes and the nobles would have to go through him to get access to the king. So he's a highly trusted personal advisor, perhaps, but servant of the king. And God had picked him and given him this position. It's interesting, if you think through the Old Testament in the times of the return, see, Daniel was one of those exiles who was picked by Nebuchadnezzar. Esther was one of those exiles, and she is the one who God uses to help preserve the nation. And it seems that Nehemiah is yet this third young person, part of these exiled people, Daniel, Esther, now Nehemiah, who were actually, they're there because of the discipline of God over at least their ancestors. And now God has a special purpose for them, and no matter what your story of spiritually is of your parents and grandparents, God just keeps picking us to say, no, you're someone that I'm going to really use in a particular way. God places his people in positions for his purposes. And whether you're working in a cafeteria or an assembly line, or you're a vice president or a CEO or anything else, God puts us in positions. I'm always thrilled to hear how people from Open Door, where you are working, becomes a place of ministry. And you become a source of blessing, a source of befriending and encouraging and influencing, and at times then sharing the gospel. Because we don't know how long Nehemiah actually had this job, working for the king, before it became this unique spiritual opportunity. But I would imagine he has been very faithful in the regular things of this government job, and now comes the moment when God wants to use him in a particular way. So what does Nehemiah do when his brother tells him about the disgraceful situation? Verse 4, "I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." He didn't know God's will. He didn't know that he was handpicked to go back to lead the restoration of the walls, the restoration of the people. But in the big picture, God was going to use him to get Jerusalem ready for Jesus 400 years later. Because Jesus would be in a Jerusalem that had a temple, that had a walls, that had people. And that was the big picture. We often just get the small view. The rest of this chapter is his prayer. And it's basically a template of prayer. But it's not just about how to pray. It's about how to prepare to pray. Because what you see in between the lines of this prayer is Nehemiah's humility. We really cannot pray with any confidence unless we have humility. God does not hear the prayer of those who demand, but those who humble themselves. So we're going to see what effective prayer looks like in terms of attitude. First of all, it's a God-focused kind of thing, isn't it? He wept and prayed about his people. When we're God-focused, we become others-focused. This, in many ways, was not his problem. They were 900 miles away. Well, at least I've got a good job. Sure, glad I'm in Persia instead of in that broken down city, because I'm with the elite, and I get to be in the presence of the king, good pay, maybe living in the palace. My roof's not leaking. You know, you get prayer chain requests, maybe if you're on the prayer chain or a Healing Hope or Adult Bible Fellowships or praying for people, and you hear, oh man. And sometimes we can do that with, well, I'm glad that's not my kid that's in trouble with the law or whatever it is. But when you're God-focused, you begin to have a heart like God, and you go, oh, wait a minute, these are my people. And I thank you for praying for one another. That's what, because you have a view then of what God is doing in his church, your church, our church, and it's more than just me and my daily needs. Nehemiah seemed to grasp that. And so we begin to see why God picked a guy like Nehemiah. He had a heart like God's, where he would mourn, fast, and pray for needs that were not his own, personally. His people. But he was God's servant, and he saw himself as part of this. Not just me and my needs. I'm good with God. He's answering my prayer. Effective prayer, then, verse 5, acknowledges God's greatness. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. You see where this God-centered, other-centeredness comes in. O God of heaven. The problem wasn't in heaven. It was an earth problem. But it needed heaven's help. God's not just a genie on the shelf to do our will. He is the God of the heavens. He's the God who created the universe. If God let go of the levers of the universe for a moment, our solar system would spin out of control into death and darkness. Oh, God of the heavens, great and awesome. Not our buddy, Almighty God, who keeps his covenant with those who love him and obey his command. So a covenant love, we have an agreement, promised love, and the promise, even as we jump into our setting, the promise is not that we're going to live a life free of pain and hardship. That's not the promise. The promise is about his presence. The promise is about his power. The promise is about, I will always give you hope. There will always be a future. That's always been my plan, is for your future. There's no hopeless situation. But this is a promise or a covenant with a condition. Some, not all of God's promises have conditions, who love him and keep and obey his commands. So if you are a believer in Christ, but you are living in a known sinful state, you are stepping outside of some of God's promises, because some are linked to obedience. If a parent says to a child, hey, clean up your toys and we'll go out for ice cream. And the kid says, I'm not cleaning up my toys. Sometimes parenting is simple, isn't it? You don't clean up your toys, there's no ice cream. Some, not all, of God's promises are linked to obedience. So we need to be believers mature enough to connect the dots. How can we come in worship and prayer and request before God when we do not live in submission to say, God, you have the right to tell me what to do. You're the God of heaven. And I am what? Dependent on you, verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayers. Your servant is praying before you night and day for your servants, the people of Israel. Do you see the posture? He's not demanding with his hands on his hips. There's this whole movement within Christianity. It's like we can demand of God. But the picture is some of a servant bowing before a king, making a request. And trust me, Nehemiah understood that posture. But now he went over Artaxerxes' head. And he's talking to the God of heaven. How much more must he be in servant, submissive, dependent pose? If you did your tax returns, hope you didn't forget that, you came across this line called dependence. And if you're an empty nester, it doesn't matter anymore. But if you're not an empty nester, you put a number in that box of dependence. Dependents are little people who leave the lights on all over the house and keep growing out of their clothes. And you are the one providing for them, which means you are the decision maker. They are not. They can make requests. And in your deep love for them, your heart wants to say yes to everything, but you and your wisdom and older years of experience, you know that you can't say yes to everything, and so you make decisions about what can be yes and what can be no. Nehemiah understood that. He understood that you don't come before God fighting and demanding for your rights. He prayed in humility as a dependent. I can't fix the walls of Jerusalem, God. I can't fix them. But I know you can. And so I'm going to ask. I'm going to start something. I'm going to wait. I'm going to trust. I'm going to obey. Nehemiah's prayer life went even deeper into his soul. We see his humility. Middle of verse 6, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses 1,000 years before. We're guilty. Similar to the prayer of Daniel 9, he prayed like, oh God, we have sinned. We're very individualistic. I'm like, confessing your sins. We're not going to say that, you know, Open Door has a problem of sin. I can confess mine, but don't we all? Aren't we a sinful people? This is his posture. I know we have sinned. We have no right to demand of a holy God that he answers the prayer of a sinful people, and he knew he was still part of that. And so Nehemiah, knowing his scriptures, knowing the history of this people, know, God, you were not unjust in how you got us to Persia and why we're not all sitting under our own vine tree enjoying the fruits of the promised land. We got what we deserved. 1,000 years earlier, 1400 BC, Moses, before they went into the land, said, well, he repeated the law, that's Deuteronomy, second law. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you, and you could read them all. That's a long list, but it ends with this one, same chapter. The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your ancestors. God warned them 1,000 years before this was going to happen if you did that. In fact, he kept sending prophets then throughout all of the kings. And Jeremiah was part of that final tribe of Judah, and he was pleading with those last kings. And now God actually names the country that's going to do it. I will give all Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon and put them under the sword. And Nehemiah, as he's praying, saying, I know that that's been our story. It happened just like you said. If we're living outside of God's revealed will, we can't pray in humility and confidence. But Nehemiah could. because he not only knew the first part that God had warned the nation, starting with Moses, and then all the prophets during four centuries of kings, including all the way up to the end with Jeremiah. He knew that God had warned them, but he knew something else about God. Verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And it happened. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. See, Ezra knew all the scripture, not just the warnings of God's discipline, but the promise of restoration and renewal. And he's calling on God for that promise. And so he was the one who is going to, by his prayer, engage the nation in hope again. If you return to me, even if you're exiled, people are the farthest horizon, I will gather them. To the place, what place? Where we're supposed to honor your name. That's the temple in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was in disgrace, but the process had begun. There was the rebuilding of the temple 70 years before. There was a revival of 14 years before. And now Nehemiah was on the brink of yet a third return. And I don't think he even knew it yet. He didn't know that he was going to be the catalyst to solve the problem. But he knew he needed to pray according to the promises of God. And so he said, God, you said if we return to you and obey you, you're going to restore us. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. And there was a whole, that's what the Old Testament is about. Over and over, God redeemed his people. But you notice he says your people. We have a relationship. We have a covenant. We have a promise. We are family to you. See, the first part of his prayer, Nehemiah had prayed with this understanding that he knew who God was. Who God is. He is great. He's the God of heaven. But you see, he also reveals here that Nehemiah knew who he was. I am your child. We both have to have the right view of God, who he is, but then we have the privilege of knowing who we are. What's our identity? We find our identities in our jobs, our skills, our money, our good looks, our kids. Will they be successful? Did they get a hit in the game? He says, no, your identity is that I'm yours and you're mine, and we are family. And God is all about restoring and renewing in his family. There is no one, there's no prodigal that you care about more than your own, right? And so God calls us to both receive his hope and when we're in a position to give hope to others. God knows how our commitment wanes, just like you know how your own kids, they're not doing good. They're doing good. They're doing good. No, they're not doing good. God knows how our commitment wanes, that we won't, our spiritual growth is not usually just boom, straight up. That's an unusual spiritual trajectory. And he knows that restoring and renewing takes time. If you've had a surgery, if you've had an illness that lingers, you know that healing is a process and you have good days and bad days and good weeks and bad weeks. And we could all... You hear about the Heimlich maneuver. Okay, this person is choking. And in a moment, they're totally better. That's not how spiritual restoration, that's the exception, okay? Spiritual restoration is more like long COVID. You just keep trying to heal. And we need to accept the fact that it is not... an instant turnaround, and there's going to be a process in our life. And yet God's at work, so we can be patient. Here's a verse that has always stood out to me as being like God's promise to me and everybody I know and love. But God keeps working. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That Christ is coming back, and that if you belong to Christ, he will keep on working in you. He is at work. Now we can resist his work. This isn't a guarantee it's all going to turn out that everybody experiences renewal and restoration, but God is at work always. So verse 11, he prays, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. This is one final aspect of effective prayer. Our prayers must serve God's glory. See, the outcome is not so much about our circumstances. The outcome is about our soul. Are we praying so that we can feel good about ourselves, that we can receive our own applause or the applause of others? Or are we people who delight in revering your name? That is what God's about. And so as we pray according to his will, it's praying according to his glory. Finally, at the end of the prayer, there's one simple line, and this is his request of God at this moment. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. It was a very immediate thing. I need to go talk to the king about our problem in Jerusalem. Just give me a favor. He knew, because he was the gatekeeper. He knew that not everybody's going to be heard by the king. But now he was the one who was wanting to talk to the king about a personal need, about his people. God, would you open the door just for this first step? Didn't know what was going to come in the future, but would you open the door so I can start this conversation with the king? I have a real good feeling about how this is going to turn out. I've read the rest of the book, and you're welcome to read ahead too. But the real lesson will be the transforming effect on Nehemiah and the people of Israel. And the real effect will not be brick and mortar. If there's anything that we've learned as a church through all the building projects, it's not really about the brick and mortar, but what is God teaching us? What is God teaching us? So I don't know which side of the wall you're on. If you're on the side of the wall of someone who needs hope, or on the side of the one who God is calling to give hope. But we do know the source of hope, as Pastor Nate read earlier. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Either side of the wall, needing hope, or giving it. There's only one source of hope, and we trust in him. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and thank you for your word and the way in which ancient stories that are true give us hope today. Because while circumstances have changed, governments have changed, generations have passed, culture has changed, you remain the same, and our needs are incredibly similar to the needs of your people across the ages. And yet we know that you are the always faithful, always hope-giving God, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.